Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. I always get to have fun whenever Cy's out, so here we are. And what great day than to have Tim Staples in the studio with us, the man himself. Tim, it's good to have you in the studio.
It is wonderful to be with you, Edgar. And I got to tell the folks, I just got back from Winnipeg, Canada, at a conference that was absolutely incredible. I mentioned this to you, Edgar. We almost doubled the population of this town with our conference because we had roughly around 800 people, but the town only has 1,000 people in it. But it was a diocesan-wide event celebrating Our Lady of Sorrows. And it was just incredible. Wow. Yeah, with the numbers there, I mean, this town, this was like huge for them, you know, all the restaurants and like are like, yeah, man, we got to get some more food ready for all these people that are here. But it was just awesome. Not only was I able to do a couple of talks there and meet some of the just most wonderful people up there in Winnipeg. Actually, about an hour south of Winnipeg, the town is called St. Malo. And
I'm glad they don't speak Spanish because
yeah, bad. That's right. No, but there's actually a Malo family up there. I met some of the folks. In fact, I went and visited the which I like to do whatever town I go to. I like to visit the graveyards there to pray. I just love praying at graveyards. And I saw the tomb of the initial founder of the town, and his last name is Malo. Malo. But oh, and I met some of the family too at his descendants. But anyway, just real quick, it was incredible. Not only was the conference just wonderful, and these people, they're country people, you know, farm people, just wonderful people. But they also did a passion play of Our Lady, Our Lady of Sorrows.
No way.
And oh, I'm telling you, they did two performances, one on Saturday and one on Sunday. And it blew my mind, bro. I was in tears. All of the actors, actresses were absolutely awesome. So, you know what? It's just awesome. Whether you go to Canada or anywhere in the world, man, the faith is alive, brother. And I just experienced it once again.
Well, what a blessing. So from Winnipeg to San Diego and out to the world here on this live stream and radio show. So,
amen, brother.
So if you have a question for Tim Staples, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to ask your question to Tim. So Tim, I've heard down the grapevine that you know quite a bit about Mary.
I've studied a bit.
Okay, that's good to know. Well, I got a question for you. So
yes,
whether you're Catholic or not, you understand that there are famous Marian apparitions.
Yes.
So my family comes from Mexico, so we're very, very big about Our Lady of Guadalupe, that apparition. You have Lourdes in France. You have Fatima in Portugal. You have Knock in Ireland. So we know these are approved by the church. So tell me about the ones that are unapproved, because there's tons of them out there.
There are, yeah. So in those cases, and really in all these cases, the first principle is you listen to the bishop. You know, the exhortation of St. Ignatius of Antioch in 107 AD, do nothing apart from the bishop, is a perennial truth in the Catholic Church. The bishop is the ordinary authority in the diocese, and when it comes to apparitions, normally what he says goes. Now, the pope can step in on these cases and actually override a bishop or confirm what the bishop has already said, which is usually the case. It's extremely rare that a pope will overrule a local bishop or even a bishop's conference on these matters, because again, the ordinary authority is the bishop. But when the pope gives, you know, the word that is the word. But now we're talking about what about when the local bishop hasn't approved or the Pope. In those matters, you still always must listen to the bishop because there can be many different ways that an apparition is dealt with. First of all, it can be condemned. If it's condemned by the local bishop, then it's condemned. Again, a pope could overrule that in theory, but all Catholics are bound to obey the local bishop when it comes to apparitions, unless a pope were to intervene, as I said before. So if it is in fact condemned, but those are relatively rare too, when bishops or the pope condemn an apparition, it does happen, but in that case, the matter is settled and you're not permitted to promote it, not permitted to attend it, and so forth. But there's also commonly the case where the church doesn't approve it and the church does not condemn it. And in that case, it's really up to the individual to make a decision. Do you believe Our Lady is appearing there or not? As long as there is not, even in those cases, you can't, you know, if you have pilgrimages going there and declaring liturgically this apparition, let's say, of Our Lady of wherever, that's too far. You cannot do that. You cannot acknowledge this apparition as if it's approved when it's not. But you can certainly visit, pray, and so forth if it's not condemned and it's not approved.
Does the church come out with a document saying we neither confirm nor deny, or is it just church just stay silent on it until?
Well, often the church does say that it's not approved, and we just had one recently with Medjugorje.
Yep.
Where the church did, in fact, say it's not approved, but it's also not condemned. Mm-hmm. And Pope Francis made pastoral provisions to where, you know, it's okay to go as long as you don't treat it as if it's approved when it's not. But there's so much good fruit going on there that the church says pastorally. And that's a somewhat of a unique situation because, you know, we got Pope Francis's personal view, and he didn't pull any punches. He said no. You know, when asked, "Do you believe it?" He says, his way of saying no was, "This is not Our Lady's MO." Hmm. You know, she's not the postman coming every day and appearing. But I say that not as Pope with my apostolic authority. This is my opinion as Pope Francis, and so he explicitly said and decreed that pilgrimages can go there. The pastors there have explicit instructions. They are to minister to the people who are on the way. Hmm. They are on the side of the angels and on their way to heaven, and they need our help and assistance. And so that's what's going on there. While not approving it, you can't liturgically pray to Our Lady of Medjugorje or anything like that because it's not approved. But then again, it's not condemned. That's a great example of exactly your question. It's fine to go there and to pray. And probably you and I know many, many souls that have gone there and been blessed by it. You know, while I personally, I'm kind of on the side of Pope Francis on that in my own investigation of it. But I praise God for the conversions that have happened there. Vocations come out of there. And so you can see why pastorally the church is allowing for this in view of the fruits.
There's still some grace that's being poured out there because of those.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yes.
Great. All right. Well, hey, if you have a question for Tim, there's a line open, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to get on with Tim Staples. When we come back, we'll get straight to your calls right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Catholic Answers Live, Ask Me Anything on Catholicism with Tim Staples. We go over to the calls. We go to Michael in Buffalo, New York, watching us on YouTube. Michael, welcome to the show. Thanks for the call.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Your book, Behold Your Mother, is probably my favorite book written on the Blessed Mother, and I just wanted to thank you for that.
Oh, well, thank you, brother. I'm glad you liked it.
Yeah, I often gift it.
All right.
To people. Yeah, so I did have a question. I have quite a few friends that are discerning Catholicism for the last few years, and they're almost there, and recently they took a few steps back.
Yeah.
And their objection is that they don't have confidence in the teaching authority of the Church.
Right.
And the reasons they said was because of bishops that are being appointed that seem to highly support doctrines that do not coincide with teachings of the Catholic Church.
Right.
And the recently, we had quite a few members of our parish go to the canonization, and that was wonderful, but they also saw the LGBTQ celebration and were extremely disillusioned and discouraged by it.
Right.
And when I don't know how to respond to that because they were there firsthand and couldn't believe what was occurring. And, you know, it's usually when Father James Martin celebrates something, you need to really go the opposite way.
Right.
And I wanted to know how I would respond to them.
Yeah.
Say, like, you know, you still have to have faith in the teaching authority.
Yeah, absolutely, Michael. And you ask a really important question. In fact, I was just telling Edgar, my wife and I, we had a lengthy discussion about this last night. But, Michael, I think the key is we have to understand the Church's position on those who suffer with same-sex attraction. It is a disorder, and it's a disordered state. But they are not in sin because they have this tendency. And this is something that folks, you know, whether traditional Catholics or on the liberal side or whatever, we all have to understand this is the teaching of the Church, that someone who suffers from same-sex attraction is not in sin because of that attraction. It is only when that disorder is acted upon that it becomes sinful. And so pastorally speaking, I'm going to tell you a little story, Michael. When the Catechism first came out in 1992, I was in the seminary at the time, and I remember reading for the first time the entire Catechism, and I was blown away by it. But when I got to this famous sections of 2357 through 59, of course, that deals with homosexuality, it's great. You know, it declares what we believe as Catholics. It is intrinsically disordered. We're talking about intrinsic evil here, that is homosexual acts, and they can never be approved in any context, in any way, right? The Church has been very clear, as was Pope Francis, Pope John Paul, Pope Benedict, you know, and of course Pope Leo is following in the footsteps of Pope Francis et al. On this, so that's an infallible teaching of the Church. That cannot change. Human nature does not change, and therefore that will never change. We're talking infallibility here. And so we need to share that with those who are struggling with this matter. You can comfort them with those words that, look, we're talking about an intrinsically evil action when you're talking about homosexual acts. And that is not a matter that's up for debate at all. However, because of the fact that we don't believe the tendency, my goodness, if every disordered tendency was a sin, we'd all be in hell, right? Because that's part of what it means to be living, you know, as in Latin we say, in statu vie, in the state of journeying, and moreover, in our fallen state. We have all sorts of, because we have disordered passions, we have all sorts of inclinations, but those are not sinful. Okay, now back to my story. When the Catechism came out, and section 2358 talks about homosexual persons, I remember just cringing when I read it the first time. Homosexual persons. I'm like, John Paul, why? You know, why did you say that? And I really struggled with that because I'm saying, why is the church, you know, sort of defining people by a disorder, right? Why would we say homosexual persons? And I really struggled with it. And so I asked questions. I asked my spiritual director, Father Patrick Brannan. I struggled with this. And by the way, I kept my mouth shut, Edgar, which a lot of people need to remember when it comes to the teachings of the church. When the church says something you don't like, just keep your mouth shut. Ask questions, right? Before you run around saying, you know, that the church is wrong. But I struggled with this for some time. But thanks be to God, I had a good spiritual director who assuaged my concerns by pointing out to me, look, Tim, you know, you're right to be concerned because, you know, people are probably going to use this to say, look, here the church is saying you're born that way, and therefore how can you condemn somebody for acting on this? And of course, the church never said that. The church has never answered that question, in fact. We have a document on sexual ethics in section, that's the title of it, on sexual ethics, that in sections 8 and 9, which are also quoted in the Catechism, say that the origins of the homosexual tendency or disorder are often unknown to us. We don't know the origins all the time. Now, there are sometimes through therapy and whatnot, where you can get a good idea that this person was abused. It happens a lot, especially with females, abused by a father or a grandfather, and they, you know, just have a hatred for men and all of that. That's real. But often we just don't know the origin of the disorder. But what the church was saying here in 2358, in the context of a church worldwide, where we have to deal with situations, for example, especially in Africa, where people are killed just for having that disorder, just for having the inclination and stating it, honor killings, other kinds of killings. And so what the church was saying here, as Father Brannan made clear to me, and the church has clarified this over and over, is we're talking about these people who have this inclination don't lose their humanity because of it. And that's what's being emphasized. They are persons, and therefore they have all the rights of any other person, like the right to life and not to be killed and so forth. And so that's what's being emphasized. Well, over time, we're working out this, you know, the idea that the inclination is not sinful. And now we have these groups like you're talking about that are, you know, LGBT signs and all of this, which again, you know, I struggle with these emphases on this LGBT. And because once you start adding T to your alphabet there, you're talking about transgender, which the church teaches is metaphysically impossible. There's no such thing as transgender. There is a real psychological disorder where people have a gender dysphoria. It's a confusion about their own gender. That is a real psychological disorder, and those people need to be ministered to. But the idea that you can change your sex is a myth, and it's a dangerous myth. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 2331 through 2336 makes it very clear that every person must accept their own sex or gender. The terms are used interchangeably, given to them by God, quoting Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them, right? So that's the problem, you know, I struggle with now is when you include that T and Q and all these other letters in this, in a Catholic context, I think we need some pastoral intervention here because it seems to me things are getting out of hand. But what we have to do is pull back on the reins of folks and understand the church is dealing with this from a pastoral perspective. And if you have people that have organizations like our own Chris Check, his brother, Father Paul Check, used to head up a wonderful ministry called Courage. And it is a ministry to, you know, homosexual persons, to use the language of the catechism. And it's a tremendous thing. And there are other individual priests that minister to them. And so it's a difficult pastoral exercise because you approach it from the perspective of, look, this is not a sin if you have the tendency, but you have to make clear, as Pope Francis did over and over again, any sexual act out, as he, remember his interview on CBS News, any sexual act outside of marriage is sin. And that we're clear about. But my brother, the church does not want to cast away people and make them think they're not welcome because they have the disorder. And so that's what we're talking about, is ministering. And the church is, I would argue, Edgar, is struggling a bit with how do we approach this? Because, yeah, we can never compromise the fact that anyone that acts on this is in sin, and we're talking about grave matter here. But at the same time, we have to minister to these communities because in many places, my brother, they feel like they're not welcome, and they have for a long, long time. That's why I think Pope Francis was such a prophet in this regard. He was reaching out to those you're not supposed to reach out to, the same way I say analogous to where Jesus in Luke chapter 7 at Simon the Pharisee's house, you know, you have the prostitute who was, they were outcasts in society. You don't talk to them, you don't, they're unclean. And what did Jesus do? He allowed that woman to kiss his feet, put oil on his feet and her tears, wipe it with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee was angry. If he only knew who this woman, Jesus knew exactly who she was. And he was treating her like a human being. He was reaching out in love to her. And no, he didn't tell her, you know, repent, you sinner, because he knew her heart. She's obviously sorry for her sins, and she's in pain. And so he welcomes her. You know, he didn't use the same language he did there, even with the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more in John 8:1-11. He's reaching out to those that society, including the religious society, had cast aside. And you see it, if you go down to Luke chapter 15, the first two verses, what do you see? It says, and the sinners and tax collectors were being drawn to him, right? Why? Because he reached out to them as human beings. He didn't treat them the same way that they were treated in the popular religious culture of being kicked out of towns and kicked out of everything. He reached out to them and they were flocking to him. And again, the Pharisees are angry. They don't like this, right? And that became the occasion for three parables that Jesus taught in response to those who didn't like Jesus reaching out to the ones you're not supposed to, tax collectors, prostitutes, and lepers. We could add to the equation here. You don't touch. He touched the leper and said, be healed, right? That's what you're not supposed to do. Jesus did, right? And they were livid at Jesus, and they hated him in their hearts. And what did Jesus respond? With three parables: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the prodigal son. And so understand, and if we can communicate this to folks, that look, the popes are reaching out in the image of Jesus Christ, not looking, you know, to justify anything, as Pope Francis said numerous times. We're not justifying any lifestyles. We're not justifying sin. We are reaching out to people who are hurting. And this community, both the transgender so-called, right? Which I hate using that language because it's a myth. It doesn't exist, but we understand what we mean when we say that. These people, men dressing like women, women dressing like men, and being surgically mutilated to look more like the opposite sex. I mean, this is a horrible thing that's going on. That's why Pope Francis called it demonic numerous occasions. The ideology is demonic. And homosexual acts are one of the sins that cry out to God for vengeance in our tradition, right? One of, what is it, four sins or five that, you know, this is grave, grave sin, led to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's mentioned in the book of Jude in the New Testament. I mean, it's grave sin, as is the transgender mutilations and whatnot. But what the church is doing, my brother, is reaching out in love to those very people. Pope Francis, who called it demonic, when they came to the Vatican, he hugs them, he embraces them, he brings them in, and we minister to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what I think could maybe get the conversation started.
Michael, thanks for your call. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett today. You know, one of our top-selling books here is called Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn. To refer to Trent Horn's book as a convert maker is not an exaggeration. We hear stories all the time from people who have given a book to a friend or family member and find out later on that they're exploring entering into the Catholic Church. Why We're Catholic is one good general book that you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the church and practicing the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, apologist Trent Horn covers a whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all, and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. With over 500,000 copies sold, Why Were Catholics stands alone as a go-to resource when it comes to learning about the Catholic faith. You got to pick up your copy because this book is absolutely amazing. It is in the top 1,500 in Amazon out of 32.8 million books on Amazon. So the fact that it's up there in the top 1,500 is pretty phenomenal.
Awesome.
So pick yours up. Also, and because, you know, I just can't help it with me and running Respuestas, the Spanish version, we have it in Spanish as well, called Porque Somos Católicos. So you can buy it in bulk. You can buy it just an individual copy. You can get them on Amazon to help get that rating up. Or if you want to purchase it in bulk, you can go to shop.catholic.com to pick that up. It's honestly, Tim, it's books like these that you can just put on your coffee table if you have family that's not Catholic, that allows them to just start coming to the faith. I don't know if I told you,
brother.
I don't know if a lot of people know this, but I actually brought copies of Why We're Catholic to all of my groomsmen at my bachelor party.
Cool.
And I gave them each a copy. One of my buddies got sick during the bachelor party, and he stayed downstairs in the room because he just was not feeling well. And he had the book in his hands. And I remember I went to go check up on him a few hours later. And he's like, I didn't know we believe these things. How come I was never taught? He's like, and he was in tears, finding out what he was supposed to be taught as a kid. And he didn't get it thanks to this book. So pick up a copy. I highly recommend it. It really does help people come to the faith. Tim, back to calls.
Let's do it, brother.
All right. Robert in California, not Robert California, if you know my office references there. Robert in California, you are on the air. Welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me, gentlemen. How are you guys?
Doing great. Thanks for your patience. Go right ahead.
Well, yeah, no problem. You know, Mr. Tim Staples.
Yes.
I tuned in because I was watching the show on YouTube. And the title read, Do You Have a Protestant Challenge?
That was first hour.
Yeah, that was the first hour. Yeah.
That's correct. Yeah.
Yeah.
I tuned in with that intent. And then
finally. I like that too. Go for it.
Okay. Awesome. Since I come with a challenge, can I respectfully make a request of you? And can you give me short, meaty answers and save me the word salad? Because I come in with a challenge.
Okay, come with a challenge. Okay. I have to give you short answers because we're running out of time.
Okay, well, that's good then.
Okay, so ask your question.
So my question has to do, it involves mathematical science, AI, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and Jeremiah chapter 7.
Okay. Well, I love Jeremiah 7. That's in my book, Behold Your Mother, which I would like to send you out a free copy if you don't mind.
I don't have a stable address at this moment, so I would gladly take it. But if you can give me the name, maybe I can purchase it.
It's called Behold Your Mother.
We can have you talk to the call screener afterwards and maybe talk about if we could potentially send it somewhere. But Robert, I want to get to your question.
Yeah, so, real quick, because we're running out of time.
Yeah, Jeremiah 7, and go ahead.
Okay, so as you gentlemen may be aware, AI, they're using AI to decipher hidden lost languages, including Pompeii and a couple of others. And it has successfully deciphered and brought back to life this lost languages.
Mm-hmm.
And so the way it does it is that it breaks it down in patterns, within patterns, within patterns, and it compares it to the languages that we have today, and it's able to decipher and bring forth the meaning.
Okay, you got to get this to a question, brother. Okay, I need to ask you to ask a question.
That's where it's got. It's got to be with that. So since they're using AI.
What is your question, brother?
They're using AI to decipher hidden.
I understand. You already said that. We've got other people waiting on the line, okay? So what is your question?
Okay. Do you think the Bible could be deciphered as well with patterns?
The Bible is deciphered using the languages that they are written in, Hebrew and some Aramaic and Greek. That is how we interpret the Bible, because we know these languages. These are not hidden languages. They're not undecipherable. So what is your question?
Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the whole chapter is about patterns. Everything repeats itself, even the weather. So chapter 7?
Yeah, there are different patterns in Scripture. Some you have, like even in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, you have hymns that are put right in the middle of the text. St. Paul is writing a hymn that was sung there locally. There are different kinds of literary genres that are included in the Old and New Testaments. Absolutely. So that would certainly be a pattern. But I'm going to have to ask you one more time, and we're going to have to move on. What is your question?
Do you see a pattern in Jeremiah chapter 7?
Well, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we have, you know, an awesome text, and there's a lot we could talk about. But what is your question?
There.
What is your question?
I'm asking you if you see a pattern in Jeremiah chapter 7.
Yes, I see a pattern of a prophet who's condemning things, like especially in Jeremiah 7:19, he's condemning the worship of the Queen of Heaven, which was the ancient false goddess Astarte, a beautiful text where the prophet declares that condemned. It's a beautiful and powerful prophetic text. And there's much more we could talk about in Jeremiah 7. But last time, and we're going to have to move on.
So,
what is your question?
So, from what I'm deducting here, Robert's question, if he's talking about the Queen of Heaven, I'm assuming he's trying to make a connection between Catholics' title for Mary as Queen of Heaven and the condemning
is that,
of it.
Is that your question?
Sorry, give me one second. I put you there on hold.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's answer this question then, okay? I appreciate it, brother. I mean, we just can't, you know, we have other people that are waiting. Okay, well, the bottom line is, as I mentioned, Jeremiah the prophet condemns the worship of the goddess Astarte, and we see prophets condemning the Israelites often because they tended to, remember, they were conquered by the Babylonians, and in order to gain favor, sometimes they would start to worship the gods in order to maintain favor, because if you stood up for the true God of heaven and earth, sometimes it would lead to, like Jeremiah himself, being thrown into a well and eventually being martyred. Jeremiah would eventually be put to death, in fact, for his faith, standing up against that. And now, unfortunately, now I know, being a former Protestant myself, I used to say that that's condemning what Catholics do with the Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary. But of course, that has nothing to do with the Blessed Mother. The condemnation of worshiping the Queen of Heaven, Astarte, has nothing to do with condemning the true Queen of Heaven. Analogous to, you know, we could talk about the Greek god Zeus, right, who had a wife, Hera. And in fact, he had multiple wives. He had one wife, and that gave birth to the son Apollos. And of course, Hera didn't like that too much, tried to stop that birth from happening. But the point is, you had father god, you had the mother god, and you had the son god, Apollos. And that's condemned. But that doesn't mean that God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is condemned, the Son of God revealed in sacred Scripture. So what we have to understand is that the devil, of course, has his counterfeits. But because he creates counterfeits, and we could talk about, you know, natural law and the idea of natural religion, it may well be that the ancient people developed, you know, the idea of worshiping a god, the father, a goddess who is mother and queen and son, is very much comes out of the heart of human beings who know that the family is crucial It is the foundation to civilization. It's the foundation to any and every civilization in the history of the world. And so they kind of project that in their worship. Remember, the ancient people were creating religions to try to reach God, right? And sometimes when they did, they got pretty close to truth here and there. You know, when you had folks like, well, much later, Socrates reasoned to one God. And so did Plato, and so did Aristotle. You know, we don't condemn one God because these pagans reasoned to the existence of one God. We say, hey, no, they got that right, right? And so, the idea of Zeus and Hera and Apollo and so forth is a far cry from what would be later revealed by Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there are traces of truth and beauty there, even though, again, they missed the boat. And so if anybody is worshiping those gods, they're condemned by God and the prophet of God, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7. But thanks be to God, we have the revelation in the New Testament that there is truly a God the Father, who is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, and the Father and Son, out of the Father and Son proceed a third person, the Holy Spirit. And we also see that Jesus Christ established a church, and when he came to this earth to do so, he came through the awesome ministry of his mother that he chose to be his mother, and that is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And because Jesus, in his incarnate form, is revealed to be, as we see in Revelation 19:16 and elsewhere, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his mother is the true Queen of Heaven, Queen of Queens, if you will, revealed as such in, for example, Revelation 12. She's revealed as a queen. She's revealed as royalty by Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, right? Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me, using royal language concerning the mother of God, the true Queen of Heaven. So just as we worship the true eternal Father of heaven and earth, we honor, we don't worship because she's not God, we honor the true Mother of God and Queen of heaven and earth as well. So hopefully that will help you, brother. And if you can hang on the phone there, I would love to send you my book, Behold Your Mother. We can figure out a way we could get it to you, because I have whole chapters. I have more than one chapter that deal with this matter that we're talking about, Mary as Mother of God and as Queen of Heaven and Earth. God bless you, brother.
Robert, thanks for your call. It's time for our final break. When we come back, we'll finish it off with more Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live. Back to the phones we go. Quinn in Edmonton, Alberta, listening on the app. Quinn, good to hear from you. Thanks for your patience. Go right ahead.
Hi, Tim. Thanks for taking my question.
Yes.
I'm just wondering about the practice of presenting the sacrifice of cavalry in the Eucharist.
Yes.
Where did this idea of representing a sacrifice for people who weren't present at the initial sacrifice come from? Is it like an ancient Jewish practice or something like that, or is it something that came about with Christianity? And right, if it right. is older than Christianity, is it somewhere in the Bible or in some other ancient source?
Right. Well, great question, first of all. And the idea of the representation of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, as you know, verses 10 and 11, is unique to Christianity. There's no such thing in the Old Testament. Now, what you did have are sacrifices that were offered. Take the Passover. They were offered on the first and bloody day of the Passover, which really was 8 days, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which really became one feast. So the idea of there being a bloody aspect to the sacrifice and then the unbloody aspect of consuming the sacrifice, that's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, St. Paul certainly pulls from that when you go to 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, where St. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? The Passover feast. That's what he's talking about. Christ, our Passover, he says, has been sacrificed. Now, Christ, St. Paul, as well as the inspired author to the Hebrews, who was very Pauline, make clear, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And yet, St. Paul says that they were still receiving that Passover sacrifice, that once-for-all Passover sacrifice in Corinth, and we're talking 25 years later. So what in the world's going on here? You go forward to 1 Corinthians 10, 15, and St. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation, or literally koinonias in Greek, a partaking in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a partaking in the body of Christ? Even though Christ was sacrificed once for all, we are still, St. Paul says, 25 years later, partaking in that one sacrifice. This is a great mystery that goes beyond what anything the Jews could ever have imagined. We see it in type, absolutely. The Passover, that's big in St. Paul's writing. The book of Hebrews talks about the Day of Atonement, really focuses on the Day of Atonement as being a type of Christ as well. But the idea of the representation of the same sacrifice, which, by the way, Hebrews chapter 10 makes very clear, the inspired author there draws a contrast between, in fact, in chapters 9 and 10, and I'll give you a little homework. If you read Hebrews chapter 9 beginning at verse 15, where the inspired author says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Notice he's talking about how now we have a new covenant, and he says in verse 16, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. He's using the term testament in the context of a will, and really the terms are interchangeable. But he says a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop. And of course, this is from, Exodus chapter 24. I wish we had time to look at, which is absolutely beautiful. But we don't. With water and scarlet and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Notice there, this is the blood. And he sprinkled literal blood from the heifers they had just killed and splattered on the altar and over all of the people. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent, all the vessels used in worship as well. Indeed, under the law, everything purified with blood is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So notice here, then, he moves to the New Testament. Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices, notice plural, than these. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. And that will be that continued down into chapter 10. He draws a contrast to the Old Testament where you had to have the sacrifices over and over, which Hebrews 10:2 will say that could never take away sins because by nature they didn't have the infinite dignity necessary to take away sins, but Christ did. That's why he didn't have to be suffered or sacrificed over and over and over again. And that's not what the Mass is, by the way. It is the once-for-all sacrifice represented. And that's what you see here in when you continue to read into chapter 10, the inspired author here makes it clear that Christ's sacrifice is, in fact, once for all. And so we are purified with his blood when we receive the Eucharist. As St. Paul said it, and I quoted it there, we partake in that once-for-all sacrifice, according to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 15. And in fact, there's a much more we could say here in both Hebrews 9 and 10. But what we really want to focus on here is that when Jesus established the holy sacrifice of the Mass on Holy Thursday, he is the one who declared, "This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood." He established, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Drawing back to that same Exodus chapter 24, and he is giving this blood, his body blood, for us to consume on holy, or for the apostles on Holy Thursday. And then when the sacrifice is completed on Good Friday, now we look back in St. Paul to that one reality that's being represented to us according to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17. And then, of course, in chapter 11, 27 through 29, he uses language that is unmistakable, that if we eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, we will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Making very clear, I mean, he uses the language of homicide here, that we're talking about a real presence here. This isn't just a symbol. He uses the language of homicide. If you're guilty of blood, you have blood on your hands, right? He says, if you eat unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the body of the Lord. So this and more we could talk about reveals to us the unique reality that the Eucharist is and that the Church has understood for 2,000 years. From the very beginning of the Christian era, the very first documents we have, from the Didache to Ignatius of Antioch to Justin Martyr to Hippolytus, all in the first and second centuries, there was this understanding that Jesus is miraculously communicating his once-for-all sacrifice, his body, blood, soul, and divinity to us. So that's kind of a thumbnail sketch.
We're going to have to leave that right there. Thank you so much for your call. Man, Tim, that's just, I mean, you could go on and on on just that topic. I mean,
it's so rich.
I mean, the whole Eucharist, I mean, how can you not go on forever? I mean, it is the source and summit of the faith.
Yeah, yeah. You know, one last thing here, and I give everybody homework to go back and just read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. It's so rich, and the comparisons to the old and the unique nature of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the biggest blessing in our lives. This is the pinnacle of our faith. It's the source and summit of our faith. It's the source of grace, and it is that grace that empowers us to go out and change the world. This is everything to us.
Yeah, amen. Well, Tim, it's been absolute fun to be here with you. Thank you so much for joining.
God bless you, brother. Too much fun.
Too much fun. Next time we'll have to do more time. Come on.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, that does it for us today. We thank you so much for joining us. It's always a pleasure to be here with you guys. We pray that Cy will be here tomorrow. I know you guys are probably getting tired of me, but hey, I'm not getting tired of being here. So if he's not, I'll be back.
All right.
All right. Thank you so much, Tim. Appreciate that.
God bless you.
Thank you. Tomorrow, we're going to have 2 full hours with Jimmy Akin. So if you have a question for him, it'll be an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy. So we will see you back here tomorrow. And if you have your question, hang on to those questions and we will get back to you. This has been Edgar Lujano, producer for the show. See you all tomorrow, and God bless you all.